Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week.
I think that they illustrate or reveal to us how disruptions can be different, and our response to that disruption can be very different. One is a welcome disruption. From the get-go, it's astounding. And it's immediately seen as a welcome disruption. Turning water into wine. And everybody said, yay for disruption. But the other is shocking. And to be honest, a little scary at first, discomforting. Not turning water into wine, turning over tables in the temple. And if we were there that day, we would say, boo for disruptions. But we're going to see in the long run that all disruption can bring us good things. And that following Jesus can bring both kinds of disruption to our lives. First, we're going to do an overview of the chapter, and we're going to see what is obviously a welcome disruption. Turning water into wine in John 2, verses 1 through 12. Jesus and his family are at a wedding. It's in Cana, which is about only 4 miles from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. So likely this is a relative or a close friend of Jesus and his family. And even the disciples are invited to this event. Now, you might think that weddings today are a big deal. Especially here in the valley where, you know, we have all these wineries and venues where the beautiful weddings are held every weekend. But weddings in the first century were a way bigger deal. First, they were arranged by parents, which is the good old days, right? And the couple getting married would give their vows and exchange rings, and they would go back to their respective homes after doing that. It was like being engaged, but having already said your vows. And this betrothal period could be as long as a year. And after this waiting period, the groom would join his friends in this procession, usually at night, with all this pomp and circumstance and singing, and it would meet his bride at her home or some other place. And there would be all these speeches and blessings and celebrating with food and wine. And that celebration could last for a week. And everyone in the community would be invited. And the groom's family was expected to provide enough food and wine for everybody for the duration of the celebration. So fathers of the bride, I was that 3 times. That $150 kind of dry piece of chicken doesn't look too bad, you know, of an expense compared to this. But then there's a big problem at this wedding. In verse 3, Jesus' mother said to them, they have no more wine. Ruh-roh. This is a big deal because running out of wine is an embarrassment to the groom's family. It's humiliating to them because in the first century, hospitality is one of the highest values that they embraced. And for a Jew, in the first century, wine was essential at any celebration. In fact, here's a quote from, it's a first century rabbinical saying, without wine, there is no joy. And many of you would want to say amen right now. The first miracle Jesus performed was to make wine from water. Now, that wasn't a license to get drunk. In fact, it was disgraceful for a first century Jew to be drunk. And the Bible, of course, has lots of warnings about the abuse of alcohol and how it leads to destruction. And often wine in the first century was mixed with water to lower its alcohol content. But wine was an alcoholic beverage then, and it was available virtually at every Jewish celebration. The sidebar for us living today, some of us were part of churches that taught strongly, and some still do, that Christians should never drink alcohol. They deny even that Jesus made alcoholic wine, but that's not true. My first pastor that I worked for used to joke, we were Baptists, so we were against all things fun at that time. And he would say, these lips have never touched alcohol. I always pour it straight down my throat, he would say. Now, you know, I'm being facetious here. If alcohol or addiction is a problem for you, or even like your conscience doesn't free you up to partake, then you should be wise and stay away from it. But back to running out of wine, in verse 4, Jesus says to Mary, his mother, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour is not yet come." And at first, that sounds abrupt, maybe a little rude, and the second part is a little confusing. But first of all, when Jesus calls his mother woman, that word sounded different in the first century than it does today. So guys, if you're, you know, don't go home and say, you know, honey, I want to have a more biblical relationship with you, so I'm going to start calling you woman. Actually, it's a title of respect, more equivalent to ma'am. And it's the same word Jesus used to address Mary from the cross. Secondly, when he says, why do you involve me? That was all about tone. If it was uttered angrily, it could indicate reproach. But said gently, it indicated a misunderstanding, basically to say, don't worry, I got this. So a good comparison would be the phrase, excuse me. You can say that one way, it's like, excuse me. Or you can say, oh, excuse me. So that's what do you involve me was like. And then thirdly, he says, my hour is not yet come. And here Jesus is redefining their relationship, the relationship that he has with Mary before he performs this miracle. And he's saying, from now on, we're not going to have this normal mother-son relationship, because Jesus is telling her he's on a divine timeline that's eventually going to lead him to the cross. So, and this is noteworthy. Even though she doesn't completely understand what is happening here, and you wonder, like, how much did Mary know about Jesus' supernatural capability at this point in his life? But she has complete confidence in what he's going to do. In verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And they do exactly as Jesus directs them. In verse 6, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And so they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. And they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. So, you know, in the first century, turning water into wine could have been a sleight of hand trick. But Jesus eliminates that possibility by stepping back from, you know, the process. He has the pots of water refilled with fresh water by the servants in front of everybody, and they draw a glass from one of the pots and take it to the head caterer, and it's wine. Now, you know how the flavor of wines are described in wineries today. You know, it'll say underneath it, hints of black cherry oak with a jammy finish. In that day, in a social gathering like this, there would be these pots of water for ceremonial washing, which John says, to wash the guests' feet as they arrived, or their hands before a meal. But this wine would not be described as hints of road dust, greasy hands with a bold toenail finish. It's fine wine. The event coordinator samples a glass and says, in verse 10, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. So Jesus didn't just make wine. He made really good wine. And John closes out this story by telling us how people responded to this miraculous event. In verse 11, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs which he revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. So this is the first sign that John is going to talk about in chapters 1 through 12. John reveals seven different signs pointing to the deity, the divinity, the supernatural ability of Jesus. And this is the first one. Now, after the wedding in verse 12, his family, Jesus and his family and the disciples go down to the shore, on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And they spend a little R&R time, you know, like on the coast with close friends and family. So this first disruption is a welcome one. It's a joyous one. Jesus disrupts the natural chemical way of things and resolves a social crisis by turning water into wine. Now, the second disruption is less comforting. It's an unwelcome disruption, not turning water into wine, turning over tables. And that's in verses 13 through 22. And John tells us this is Passover. It's an annual spring festival that celebrated Israel's miraculous freedom from slavery in Egypt. And Jews from the entire region would travel for a week-long religious tradition that included sacrifices and generous giving to the temple and feasting and reenactments of history. And when Jesus arrives, he finds, verse 14, in the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle, and he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. So what's going on here? During Passover, Jerusalem's population would swell exponentially. Think like in our valley, the Balloon and Wine Festival on steroids. Or think about Sturgis, South Dakota, where normally the population there is around 7,000, but in the motorcycle rally, it swells to over 500,000. So Passover in the first century, the population in Jerusalem would go from its normal 25,000-ish to several hundred thousand. And Josephus says that it's even more than that. So this is huge, this event. And it's obviously there's all this civic prep that has to take place to accommodate all these people. And there's a lot of financial opportunities as well. And that's all fair and fine, but had become corrupt, and people were being taken advantage of. And the line between civic and business and the sacred was blurred. Number one, because people were traveling from far regions, it was impractical for them to bring their animals all that way from these far distances, but these pilgrims needed animals to sacrifice as part of their worship, and there was price gouging in that. And secondly, because foreign currency was often it bore images of that were forbidden by Old Testament law, that it was required of the Jews that it was going to give to the temple treasury that they give in shekels. So they would have to exchange their currency when they got there. And the currency exchangers were charging exorbitant rates for the exchange. And it had become a real racket. And one of the people profiting most in this was Annas, the high priest, who also so happened to be the one to distribute the permits to the vendors. And all this is taking place in the outer court of the temple, where even unconverted Gentiles could go to worship or to receive prayer. And Jesus is incensed by this. The corruption, the graft, the contamination of this sacred place, his Father's house, a place that was set aside to worship God. So John says he forms a whip on the spot because it's illegal to bring a weapon into the temple. And he's scattering people and animals alike. He says he's swiping his arms across the tables and sending all the coins flying, and he's flipping tables over. And he shouts in verse 16, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market." And Jesus is filled with righteous anger. And when that happens, the disciples are reminded of the psalmist in 69:9. His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So all this is a little disruptive as well, right? Obviously, people's response to this disruption is quite different from Jesus making wine. No one was questioning that disruption. This is not a welcome disruption, but under the circumstances, a necessary one, wouldn't you agree? Now, if you're somewhat familiar with the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll notice a discrepancy here in John, if you've been paying attention. And even though there's an unknown amount of time between verse 12 and verse 13, in the Synoptic Gospels, this flipping over tables occurs in the last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. John mentions the temple confrontation here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But John's gospel, as we'll see, is not organized, and we mentioned this like when we did the introduction to it. It's not organized chronologically. It's organized thematically. So in this first 12 chapters, John is interspersing the signs or the supernatural acts of Jesus, and they don't follow the chronology exactly. The temple disruption brings lots of questions. Verse 18, the Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Then, for reasons John explains after, Jesus gives them this cryptic answer. Verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And they misunderstand him to be speaking of the physical temple, the location they're at. Verse 20, they replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But John provides his commentary here that Jesus is speaking of his crucifixion and the resurrection, verse 21. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And what Jesus meant here doesn't even completely dawn on the disciples immediately till much later, and it reinforces their belief in him later in verse 22. After John says, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and then they believed the scripture in the words that Jesus had spoken. So it was kind of like one of those delayed aha moments you can have. So why was Jesus being so cagey here? John explains in verse 23, "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people." That is to say that Jesus did not trust everyone with the truth about himself. In fact, we're going to see Jesus often teaching in parables that somewhat obscure the truth from people who really don't want to know it. And he will sometimes make cryptic comments that are only illuminated to those who are spiritually curious. Ironically, often truth is more dependent on the will and less on the intellectual. That is to say, if the heart isn't truly seeking truth, then the intellect will do all kinds of mental backflips in order to confirm its own untruths. So that's as far as we're going to go today. Two disruptions, one welcome, one not so much. And there's a lot here for us to learn, but let's distill all this down into stuff that we can take away today and use on Monday. Number one, we must learn to embrace the disruptions God brings into our lives. We must learn to embrace the disruptions that God brings into our lives. Now, can I be honest with you? I kind of wince when I say that. You know, not all disruption or turning over things is caused by God. But if you choose to follow Jesus, you will experience disruption. If your life pursuit is to become like Jesus and to do the things that he did, then you can expect God to disrupt your life. That's the truth. Sometimes he will turn your water into wine, and sometimes he will turn over your tables. Some of those disruption will be desirable. You'll find the love of your life. You have kids. That's another disruption. Some opportunity will appear in your life out of what it looks to be out of thin air, and you'll call it a God thing. There'll be a random connection in your business that changes the course of your success. You'll get an all clear at your 5-year cancer check. Jesus will turn your water into wine. Other disruptions are sure to be more disturbing. Sometimes Jesus flips our tables over. And let's be honest, all of us could use that every once in a while. You have a nasty fight with your husband and your wife, and that fight makes you realize you really need counseling. Or you have a health scare that made you change your diet and your lifestyle choices. You experience a close call, and you're aware all of a sudden of like how fragile life can be. You go through a divorce, and you realize how badly you need God in your life. Or something happens to make you realize how far off your spiritual game you've really been. And it drives you back to church, back to being with God's people after a long time of being kind of apathetic about your connection to other believers. I love this quote by John Stott. We must allow the Word of God to confront us, to disturb our security, to undermine our complacency, and to overthrow our patterns of thought and behavior. In other words, sometimes we have to let God maybe not flip our table over, but flip the script on us. And those disruptions, they are shaping opportunities in our lives. Whether they're orchestrated by the hand of God or merely allowed by him, they're more than just a random occurrence. They are part of our discipleship to see Christ formed in us. Did you notice that in each disruption of John 2, there was a response of belief following? The making of wine, verse 11, was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. When he turned over the tables and revealed his imminent crucifixion and resurrection in verse 22, his disciples recalled what he had said. And then they believed the scripture in the words that Jesus had spoken. Sometimes disruptions bring us to belief or cause us to believe in a deeper way, in a fresh way. And other times, honestly, they can cause us to doubt. And often it depends on what's most important to us. If we just want everything our way, or we're looking for God to shape us in our lives, and he will do it through disruption. Our response is really important. And that brings me to the second takeaway. Everything good begins with do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. Remember, that's what Mary said once Jesus said he's going to handle this. I think that that is such a revealing perspective of following Jesus. Do whatever he tells you. That indicates like a remarkable confidence in God. And as a result, like a heart to obey his word, even when it's hard. So just think about Mary's faith in this moment. She's concerned about what's happening, but not critical of what happened. We don't hear Mary say, they should have planned better. These young people are so irresponsible today. Why, at our wedding, we would have never allowed such a thing. She doesn't blame God. She doesn't say, God, you should have never allowed this to happen. I'm quitting the synagogue. She doesn't blame herself. She doesn't say, I failed as a friend. She doesn't whine about the wine. Thank you for all three of you that picked up on that. She takes the problem to Jesus. And once she does, she places 100% confidence in what he'll do. She's done everything she's supposed to do. She identified the problem. She brought it to Jesus, and she left it with him. She trusted him completely. She told the servants, whatever he says, that's okay with me. She doesn't try to micromanage Jesus through the process and fill in the plan for him, you know, like give God your plan. She doesn't say to Jesus, okay, Jesus, I know you're going to do this, but make sure you clean out the pots first and draw the water from a fresh spring, okay? And she doesn't add, like, remember, Jesus, to make this good wine. Or make sure you make some red and some white because we've got some lightweights here. Can you relate to that? Like, I don't know about you, but I feel like if God would just follow my instructions, the world would run awesome. There's always something that we can learn in that disruption. Sometimes we're in the middle of a disruption and we have a hard time believing that God's way is the best way, right? So let me ask you, do any of you have any great stories of God telling you exactly what you're to do? And then in your prayer to God, you said, I know you say that, God, but I don't like that way. I'm going to do it like this. And you have a great story to follow that? Anybody? Jesus feels at home in our hearts when we welcome him. Later in John 14:23, Jesus is going to say, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to them, and we will make our home with them. In the middle of disruption, it can be so hard to say, do whatever he tells you. But everything good begins with that. If you want more confidence in God and his ability, then follow Jesus and his teaching. Even if it's hard. And remember, Jesus said, he's the way, not a way. And our obedience to God in the middle of disruption is a really important part of this process. Last, and I'm going to have the band come up while I cover this last point, he cares about the things you care about. He cares about the things you care about. The Apostle Peter wrote to the church in Asia Minor, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And it's so easy to think, I love what Jed said last week where he talked about the high Christology and the low Christology, that the high Christology is God you know, he's the creator, Jesus is divine, but there's the low Christology, which he came low to us. He became a servant. And I think that's the picture here that we can take from both of these disruptions, that God really cares about the things that we care about. He cares about justice. At times, doing what Jesus says is to turn over tables. Sometimes it means to speak out on things that are unjust in the world. Sometimes Jesus wants to turn our tables over because something needs to change in us. And here's the thing. Jesus isn't concerned about who gets upset about it. He's willing to flip tables over. And I think sometimes Christians need to be willing to flip some tables too in the name of Jesus. But then also consider the details of this first miracle by Jesus. It happened in a neighborhood, in a home, not a religious place. Didn't happen at church or a synagogue. It happened at a wedding and this community event. And then think about why Jesus did it. Of course, to reveal his glory, but also to save a family embarrassment and humiliation. And John said people believed when that happened. And I think it tells us that kindness might be the greatest apologetic. It's the greatest evidence of God's presence in our lives and in the world. Because God cares about what we struggle with. God cares about the things that are disruptive in our life. He cares that you're in the middle of a divorce. He cares that you're in the middle of the grind at your job, or like the pathway you're on wasn't the path that you set. He cares about your kids and the fact that they're struggling right now, or maybe you're estranged from them. He cares about our struggles, and he cares about other people's struggles as well. He cares about injustice in the world. And on occasion, he may allow our tables to get flipped over. But he also wants to turn our water into wine. And in it all, he invites to follow him, to do whatever he tells you. Let's stand and worship together.
Hey everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.